Deuteronomy 4, we'll read verse 1 again. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. And so on. Our theme then is doers of the word. Doers of the word. The history of the wilderness journey has been recounted. Now the application comes. You see, the chapter begins. Now therefore, hearken. And so that's our first point. Hearkening as well as hearing. Hearkening as well as hearing. It isn't enough to hear the truth. It isn't even enough to memorize the truth or even to understand the truth. We must hearken to the word of God. That is, we are required to respond to the truth of God. When the Apostle Paul is admonishing Timothy to faithfulness in the ministry of the word, he says, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And there you see that three words are used, all of which entail telling the people how they must respond to the word of God. In other words, it's not simply objective doctrine alone. There is to be application to the heart and life. So reprove, rebuke, exhort. It's all telling the people that they must do something with the word of God. And so faith in Christ must be manifest in devotion to Christ. And so the verse 1 says, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. This is not an exhortation to self-justification by works, but to that faith which worketh by love. That which excluded the 10 spies and those who listened to them from the promised land was first and foremost unbelief. The disobedience, the failure to go up and possess the land when told to do so, sprang from the unbelief that was in their hearts. And it is a mistake to think that this is a covenant of works. It is an administration of the covenant of grace. But faith in Christ is to manifest itself in devotion to the Lord. Belief of the promises concerning the coming Saviour was to express itself in holiness. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That's where it must begin. But knowing the grace of Christ must incline us to devotion and obedience to the whole word of God. That is why there is no contradiction between what Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and what we read in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The forgiven man is a changed man, and it will be evident in the life. We also learn under this first point that the inheritance is an incentive to those who have tasted. The inheritance is an incentive to those who have tasted. that he may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Once we grasp that the land was to be the place of settled fellowship between the Lord and his people, then we can see why it is such an incentive in the present. It's not simply that they wanted to get settled. Yes, that was true, but it was settled in fellowship with the Lord. And if we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, surely we want more. We want more of the Lord. We want more of him in this world and shall have more of him to the full in the complete inheritance of the saints in the world to come. The holiness of complete enjoyment of God in heaven is a spur to seek that fellowship with the Lord and that holy fellowship while we are on earth. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whoso hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Secondly, the exclusive authority of the Lord. The exclusive authority of the Lord. Verse 2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Nothing must be above and nothing must be alongside the word of the Lord. Nothing must rival, nothing must be treated as on a par with, much less above, the word of God in the life of his people. Not the Pope, not tradition, not the Book of Mormon, not the utterances of so-called charismatic prophets, not our feelings, much less our wishes. The word of the Lord must be authoritative and exclusively so. Nothing must be put on a par with the word of the Lord. We complain rightly that Rome puts church tradition alongside the word of God, and it does, and in fact the church becomes the umbrella authority and scripture is a mere subdivision in Roman Catholicism. And yet, how often evangelicals put their feelings, they feel something, and they make that authoritative without asking whether that feeling actually is in line with the teaching of the Word of God. The question arises, does this apply to all of life, or does it apply only to the worship of God? When it says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Well, the answer is, it applies to both. It applies to both, albeit in slightly different, though connected ways. First of all, the law of God applies to the whole of life. God's law defines sin. If something is not sinful according to the law of God, then it's legitimate. Everything is either legitimate or it's sinful. Sometimes people try to invent a sort of a middle category. But no, there is no middle category. There is sin and there is righteousness. There's not some vague worldliness that isn't quite sin but isn't quite righteousness either. To be worldly means to either attach too much importance to that which belongs to this world, or it is to be conformed to a fallen world in its priorities, in its outlook. And so worldliness is not a sort of middle category. It either describes what is sinful, or else it's a misrepresentation and a slander of the other person. Everything is either blameless or it's sinful. So the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments is capable of application to the whole of life. Its principles are capable of application in every circumstance. There is no situation where there is no biblical answer. There is no situation where we are trying to decide what we should do, where there is no biblical answer. You may say, well, but surely are we not often confronted with two legitimate options? And that's true. There can be situations where two options in themselves legitimate are before us, and we have to decide what to do. But that doesn't mean that that decision is free from right and wrong, because even when choosing between two options that are legitimate in themselves, the question of a right biblical priority order should determine which of the in themselves legitimate options we take. So it's not just keeping sin out of the options, it's keeping sin out of the process by which we decide on one rather than the other. So for example, there may be two options, say, not many people these days have two job offers, but let's take that. Two jobs are offered, which to take? Well, they may, neither of them involves sinful principles, neither of them involves Sabbath breaking or something of that sort, or some kind of immoral publicity methods, or nothing of that, or gambling or anything like that. They're both legitimate employments. We choose the one over against the other on what basis? Well, there are family responsibilities. There's a question of what church we will attend if it involves another location. And it's a question of weighing up our various commitments. How will it affect our church life and so on? These are all relevant considerations, and if we get them right in our minds, if we get a biblical priority order, then the way will, we trust, become clearer. So the law of God does apply to every situation and every circumstance in which we find ourselves. There is always a biblical answer if we get our biblical priorities right. So the moral law applies across the board. But then secondly, the worship of God should be confined to God's appointed ordinances of worship, no more, no less. This principle is taught throughout Scripture. The Lord Jesus condemned the Pharisees for teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In Colossians 2:23, the apostle condemns what he calls will worship. It's a word that's not used anywhere else. Worship which has its origin in what we want rather than what God commands. So the worship of God should be confined to God's appointed ordinances of worship, no more, no less. But then thirdly, the connection between the moral law for the whole of life and the regulative principle of worship needs to be understood. We say the moral law applies to the whole of life, and that's true. But You say we don't need a warrant, a biblical example or precept for everything that we do. What we're going to have for breakfast isn't laid down for us in Scripture. We could have one thing or the other, cereal or cooked or whatever. And you say, well, there's no specific warrant for one over against the other. And that's absolutely true. There are biblical principles concerning eating and drinking and thanksgiving to God and so forth. But we don't require a warrant for every single action that we engage in. How is it then, when it comes to worship, that we require a specific warrant for everything that we do in worship? Well, the answer is quite simply this. The moral law covers the whole of life without requiring warrant for every specific action, because the moral law is, by its very nature, capable of application to the whole of life. But the reason we need positive warrant for every part of the worship of God stems from the fact that as fallen and redeemed creatures, we cannot deduce how to worship God, either from the light of nature or even from the moral law alone. The second commandment forbids the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word, as our catechism teaches us. But we need the word to tell us what is commanded, because although it is an obligation on man as a creature to worship God, as fallen and renewed creatures, we need positive commands, specific institutions of how to worship God, to know what we should do. So the moral law shows us we should worship God God's way, but to know what God's way is, we need specific ordinances appointed by God. How does the church exist? The church couldn't exist without special revelation. The gospel revealed by God is that which is believed when God renews the hearts of his elect. It is special revelation that is the means of the church's very existence. And it is by special revelation that the people of God know how to worship their God. And so, whilst the moral law teaches us how to live and is capable of application in all situations, the principle of the second commandment requires specific ordinances appointed by the Lord so that we know how to worship God according to his own word. And so the Lord Jesus says, go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Christ's commandment tells us how to live and how to worship our God. Thirdly, covenant breaking, both wicked and ruinous. Covenant breaking, both wicked and ruinous. Verse 3. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. This example refers back to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. This example and the swift judgment of God stands as a beacon in the history of Israel, warning all generations of the covenant people that the Lord is a jealous God. He will not give his glory to another. And verse 4, when it says, But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day, should be confined only to the matter of Baal Peor. They didn't all cleave to the Lord in their hearts. But as far as Baal Peor is concerned, they didn't go after the worship of Baal, of the hill of Baal. They cleaved to the Lord, to his worship. Not all were the genuine article among those even that did not go after Baal Peor. But as far as that point is concerned, they cleave to the Lord. But this open covenant breaking was a great provocation to the Lord. And it's a warning. It's a warning to all brought up or joined to the visible church that there must be a hearty cleaving to the Lord and not turning aside to foolishness. Those whose hearts are renewed by the Spirit, like the good ground hearers in the parable of the sower, they will bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But they will continue, they will persevere. That is an evidence of the work of regeneration in the heart. But we are required to cleave to the Lord and through faith in the promises in Christ Jesus, and not to do what they did at Baal Peor. All these things are written for an example for us, not only for this generation who look back to it, who could remember it, but for us upon whom the ends of the world are come, who live in these last days when God has spoken by his Son, the New Testament age. The history of Israel is church history. It's not just a picture of the Christian life. It is the spiritual warfare of the believer. You see, that's why our view of the continuity of the church is so important between the Old and New Testaments. And infant baptism has a bearing on this, because if we reject infant baptism, we're saying the church in the New Testament is something radically different from that in the Old, because the Old Testament church comprised adults and children. And if that's so different in the New Testament, then the church has so altered its form that the Old Testament history becomes remote from the life of the church. But once we grasp that the church is essentially the same from the Old into the New Testament, both in its inner core of those who are born of the Spirit and trust the promises of the Savior, and in its outward form, and in both senses comprising adults and children, and God making his covenant with believers and their children and charging the next generation to keep the way of the Lord, then all of this comes alive. This isn't some remote history of a nation that we cannot really identify with. This is the Church of God in the Old Testament, and it's essentially the same as what we now are part of in the New Testament, that continuing olive tree that Paul speaks about in Romans 11. And that's why the Lord Jesus uses the language of the Old Testament church, Psalm 81. The church is pictured as a vine that the Lord brought out of Egypt and planted in the land. Christ says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Because the church is continuous, and Christ explains that there are two kinds of branches, those who have an outward formal connection, but there's no life in them, they don't bring forth any fruit, and eventually they'll be broken off and cast into the fire. And then there's the true branches, because the visible church on earth is mixed, and the true branches, they bring forth fruit, and because they are joined to the Lord by the Spirit and through faith in his name. So this is telling us, it's telling us, as well as this generation on the verge of the promised land, to cleave to the Lord and to cleave to his word, to follow his truth, to believe the Lord, and not to turn aside to foolishness as they did in the matter of Baal-Peor. Then fourthly, blessedness always in the Lord. Blessedness always in the Lord. Verse 6, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Verse 6 tells us what the nations ought to say, and by the grace of God, what some will say. Few said it in the Old Testament, more said it after Pentecost, and more will yet say it in the church's greatest days of blessing. It's saying what they ought to say and what those who have eyes to see will say. Christ said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That doesn't happen universally. It doesn't happen automatically. And in a day like ours, it doesn't happen very much. But the right response is that that men should do so, that if we live to the glory of God, they will see the light and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Only by the working of the Spirit in their hearts will they do so. But that does not alter the fact that the correct response when the unbeliever sees godliness in a believer and sees him serving the Lord, the correct response is that he should acknowledge the truth of God and the power of his grace in the life of the Christian and glorify his Father and taste and see that the Lord is good for himself. The same was true of Israel. Not all did admire Israel and Israel's God-given law. Some did. And some, like the Queen of Sheba, were rendered, as it were, breathless by the wisdom that God gave Solomon. And that's how it should be. And verse 7, Moses himself declares the rightness of this verdict. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for. The gods of the heathen had eyes but see not, ears but hear not. And their devotees are not made wise, not made noble, and they know nothing of communion with God. But the Lord is near his people in his word. He is near telling them how to enjoy him, how to have fellowship with him, and giving to them the knowledge of his covenant in Christ Jesus. And he will hear his people as they walk in his truth and in fellowship with him. He confides in them through his word, and they confide in him through prayer, and he hears them and gives what they have need of. Then verse 8, what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? The righteousness of God's law, because he is righteous. And Israel was to be distinguished from the nations. Don't you see then how foolish it is for the church in our generation to try to erode the distinctiveness of the church? Here, the Lord by Moses is saying that the church's glory lay in its distinctiveness according to the word of God. You say, yes, but we don't argue against biblical distinctiveness, only against unnecessary eccentricity. But when waging war against unnecessary eccentricity becomes a preoccupation, when that becomes all-absorbing, it tends to lead to looking for ways around biblical required distinctiveness. Yes, we don't want to be unnecessarily odd. But when that concern becomes overriding, it tends to erode necessary oddness. Scripturally, it's a minor consideration. The great concern of the Word of God is holiness, real, inward and outward, biblically required, distinctive holiness. And the world should see, by the grace of God, the difference. You say, well, it's only by the grace of God that the witness of the church is ever effective. And that's true. But the instrumentality is the difference. If the gospel makes no difference, why should people listen to it? And it is the distinctiveness of the church that should be the hallmark of the church, as the pillar and ground of the truth, as a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. By eroding the distinctiveness of the church, we do hide. It leads to a more quiet life, but the church isn't meant to hide by obliterating the distinctions between godliness and ungodliness. Fifthly, remembering and teaching. Remembering and teaching. Verse 9. Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And he came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Remembering and teaching. We are to remember always. We are not to be forgetful hearers. Verse 9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen. How our hearts easily drift. Even among genuine believers, we don't have to work at it to forget. We have to work at it to remember. We drift easily. Sin doth so easily beset us, whereas we pursue holiness. You don't have to work at backsliding. You just have to let it happen. Neglect of the word and of prayer, of fellowship with God, sloppiness about the ordinances of the Lord, and it will just happen. You don't have to work out a plan of backsliding. It happens very easily. We have to watch, remember. And he reminds them of the manner of the giving of the law, the glorious holiness of the law, these awesome signs of the majesty of God. And yet he spoke. God spoke to them. He spoke peaceably in his covenant and gave it in written form. God speaks to men. He speaks to his people. He speaks peace to his people. God doesn't have to speak to us at all. Next time you're thinking of not speaking to someone because you're on some high horse of pride, just remember, God didn't have to speak to us. He could have sent us to hell without a word. Remember that. But then they're to teach it. Verse 9 at the end. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Verse 10. And that they may teach their children. The teaching of our children the truth of God is not on the periphery of biblical duty. Deuteronomy 6, we'll come to it God willing in due course, but Deuteronomy 6, verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. That's the first thing, in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. What we notice here is that we are to take the word of God seriously for ourselves. That's basic. But after that, the teaching of the children. It's not just a little extra. If we have children, we must teach them. The moment a believing couple have a child, there is an immediate responsibility upon them to nurture that child in the truth of God according to his word. We must then be faithful to the Lord, cleave to the Lord, and teach our children after us, that they also must cleave to the Lord their God in the covenant of grace through faith in the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ.